When I say that the greatest event that has happened in your lifetime and mine has been the rebirth of the state of Israel. You and I have witnessed something that Bible students and Bible scholars have been looking for generations. I don't have a large library, I think I have a pretty good one, but I have a small library, but I have some books. Some are over 100 years old. And if these men were living today, they wouldn't have to change one word of what they had written, because they were writing about the things that you and I are reading about in the paper every single day, and the things that you and I are experiencing and seeing since this little tiny state of Israel was reborn on November 29th, 1947. I want to say tonight that there's no nation on earth that has more of a right to exist than does the state of Israel. Because no nation on earth has as many birth certificates. Did you ever stop to think that Israel has at least four birth certificates? The first birth certificate that Israel had was given to them about 450 years before they were ever born. Given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Then God gave another birth certificate to a man by the name of King David. And he talked about it so much in the 89th Psalm. I have a little book in my library. Don't ask to borrow it. I wouldn't let my grandmother borrow it. It's called His Oath. I pour it off on it. If you can ever get a copy, steal it, get it. But he takes that 89th Psalm. When God swore by himself in an oath, and as you remember, God has only sworn by an oath by himself three times. He swore to Abram concerning that land, and he swore to David concerning a throne, and then he swore to his own son concerning a priestly and a kingly ministry that would take place in that land and is going to take place one of these days. But that second oath was to David. And he said, I'm going to build up your throne from generation to generation. And to me, it's very, very interesting that the second proper noun in the New Testament is the name David. Did you ever notice that? Jesus Christ is the first proper noun, but David is the second. The next to the last proper noun in the New Testament, apart from the names of deity, happens to be the name David. And all of the purposes of God in the future are going to center around the throne of David, which is in the city of Jerusalem, one of the two cities that are spoken of in the Bible as being the city of David, Bethlehem being the other. The third birth certificate that was ever given to Israel was in 1922 by the League of Nations. Most of you have forgotten they ever existed. And the fourth birth certificate was given by the United Nations at Lake Success, again in 1947. Now, Israel, such a tiny little piece of property, such a tiny little country. Before that mini war, and you remember the reason there was only 6 days, they had all their equipment rented from Perth for a week and they had to have it back the next day. And so it only lasted 6 days. But that little country is so tiny, and when you look on a map, you can't even write the name of the country on the geography, on the globe. You have to put the name out in the Mediterranean and put a little arrow in there to let you know where it is. Only 8,000 square miles. It's so tiny that you could put it in Lake Michigan and you have water to spare. It's about the size of the state of New Jersey. And yet here is this tiny little country that I dare say that every newspaper in the world has something every single day about the little state of Israel. You can't listen to a newscast, but there's something about Israel. You can't pick up Time music. Whenever I pick it, that's the first thing I always look for to see what to say about Israel. U.S. News and World Report, same thing. About every edition. Everyone's talking about the state of Israel, and they spend more time in the United Nations, or as Emory Cummins will remember when we went to see David Ben-Gurion, and I mentioned United Nations, and he waved his finger and he said, are they really United Nations? But they spend more time discussing Israel than any other problem that's before them. I like to read in the Word of God. I wonder if you've read this recently. In Exodus chapter 32. And I will take my time. I've come a long way. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 13. I wonder if you'd read this recently. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servant, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And I want to say not only dogmatically, but bulldogmatically tonight, that the United Nations or any other League of Nations will never be able to build a diplomatic fence high enough to keeping Israel from having this little piece of real estate that God calls my land. And that's one of the controversies that he has with the nations of the world. He said, you've parted my land. Lebanon, you can have this. Syria, you can have this. Jordan, you can have this. Saudi Arabia, you can have this. Saudi Arabia, you can have this. Yemen, you can have this. In fact, I was in Lebanon one day in Beirut, and I had a first-class ticket on Pan American flight number 1. I was coming home. And so I went and made requests if I could have seat number 1A. I put that seat on the plane, and I thought I'd like to have it before some selfish and bread. I went back, and the guy said, yes, sir, it's available. I said, fine, nail it down. He said, you know, all things work together for good. I said, are you one of them? He said, yeah, are you? And something in me jumped out on him. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And another one walked in, he said, here's another believer. And we had a little Bible conference, and this was in Lebanon now. These are Arab boys. And he said, you know, we know that Israel has to be there. He said, have you ever stopped to think? If you take the name Israel, I-S-R-A-E-L, now this is it. This isn't my idea, this is what he said, you can take it for what it might be worth. He said, every letter stands for a modern day country that was in Solomon's kingdom. I said, I've never thought of it. I, Iraq. And don't you dare tell any Iraqis that, because, well, Baghdad might be out for me, but Iraq, that's where the oil is. That's the S, Syria. R, Urdun, which is really Jordan. R-D-U-N is the way you spell that, Urdun. A, Arabia. E, Egypt, as far as the great river in Egypt. L, Lebanon. And I was telling this to an Israeli official, and he put it in the Jerusalem Post. He didn't mention my name, but he said, had a friend from America known how to spell Israel, he would have spelled it Y-I-S-R-A-E-L, and that includes Yemen. Now, this is the land that God gave to Abraham, and he gave it to his seed, and he swore by his own self that this should be theirs and should be theirs forever. Turn over to the fifth book of the Torah, if you will, the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 7 and verse 6. And before Mr. Nixon was inaugurated, on January 4th, before the inauguration, I think I'm not talking out of school, but Mr. Graham spent 4 hours with him, and 2 hours of that time he had on the things we're talking about tonight. And he said, Dick, don't ask me to explain this, people. I can't explain it. I can't explain it. But I want to tell you that if you, as president of our country, ever lift a little finger against Israel, God will judge you and he'll judge America. And for 2 hours you went down the line. Out of 4 hours, you went from verse to verse to verse, and I'm only touching a few. For thou art a holy people, chapter 7, verse 6, in Deuteronomy. Unto the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and God has never stopped to explain in the Bible why he loved us, and any more he has why when we were yet sinners he loved us. He said, I loved you. I chose you. And he said, because you would keep the oath which you had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now know therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him who hateth him, He will repay him to his face. We are seeing these things in the day in which we live. If you'd like to know how to destroy Israel, and there are more than 100 million people in the world right now that are saying they're going to destroy Israel, they're going to drive them into the Mediterranean. I have news for them, they'll never do it, because God said, when I call you the second time, he never says anything about a third time. He's calling them now the second time, as we'll talk a little bit later, after an hour or two. But if you'd like to know how to get rid of Israel, God tells you in the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 31, I don't know if you've read this recently, thus saith the Lord, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who divideth the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured. And in case you didn't know it, the astronomer who's the head of our whole space program happens to be a woman. And I heard her on the TV program. And she said, we're beginning to believe now that this space and all this is absolutely impossible. Says, if you can measure all of this, and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Now, if you want to get rid of Israel, the first thing you've got to do is get rid of the sun and get rid of the moon. You've got to get rid of troughs between waves, when there are waves troughs between them. If you can get rid of these ordinances, God said, then I will destroy the nation of Israel from being a nation before me forever. Because there may not always be a United States. This may not sound good to you, but there may not always be a United States. Again in Jeremiah, I'll just give you the reference in chapter 30 and verse 10 and 11. God said, though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee. I'd like to remind you tonight that it's impossible to have a world without an Israel. You can't have a world without an Israel. You can't have an Israel without a Jerusalem. And you can't have a Jerusalem, a divided Jerusalem like we have for 20 years. One nation of Israel and one city of Jerusalem, which is the joy of the whole earth, which is the very geographical center of the world. It is also the spiritual center of the world, because salvation is of the Jews, and God worked out his salvation outside the gates of Jerusalem. It's also the storm center of the world prophetically, because he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem. And we've been singing a lot about the glory tonight and how fitting it is that Jerusalem is going to be the glory center of the world ultimately. And it's coming, as sure as it is that you're sitting here tonight. As depressing it is to read the newspapers, how wonderful to go beyond what the papers say to that day when all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. And it's all going to flow from the city of Jerusalem. That's something I know you don't like to hear anybody read, especially if they read poorly. Let me read what Mark Twain said, because he had such an amazing way. Mark Twain visited the Holy Land, and he said the Jew could be vain of himself and not be ashamed of it. Yes, he could be accused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian arose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they're gone. And other peoples have sprung up and held the torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his past, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert, aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. And he asked the question that he didn't answer, but the Bible does. What is the secret of his immortality? And the Bible says the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. I am the Lord, God said through Malachi. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Jew has stood beside the grave of every one of his persecutors. When you start to think that tonight, the Jews, there are about 13 million Jews in the world. in 117 countries. You can go anywhere in the world and find two things. A Jew and a Coca-Cola bottle. In fact, when they went to the, you know, we have an operation Deep Freeze that operates out of Christchurch, New Zealand, and goes down to, down the South Pole. And when our first scientists get down there, they found Jews down there. Who was it? The iceberg family. I mean, they were already there. He said, they're not. An ice cream cone, you find him almost anywhere you go. But you'll find the Jew in the Coca-Cola bottle anywhere you go. In 117 countries of the world. Now, they are only 0.4% of the world's population. 0.4%. Yet they have captured more than 12% of all the honors when it comes to science and health and medicine and music and the worthwhile things of life. Did you know that it was a Jew that financed Christopher Columbus' expedition over here? Did you know that it was a Jew that financed the American Revolution? He lent Jefferson and all these guys the money. Very seldom asked interest. He was never repaid. He died from tuberculosis. Nothing has ever been done to ever erect a monument. Nothing has ever been done in our country to pay tribute to this man by the name of Solomon, who financed the American Revolution, out of which came the United States. It's absolutely impossible, in my judgment, for a person to be a consistent anti-Semite. When I say a Semite, I mean a Jew. When you stop to think all that we owe them. For instance, I suppose you have heard of a man by the name of Gamal Abdel Nasser. Have you ever heard of him? Now, I don't know Arabic, just a few words, but I do know that the name Gamal, it all depends on the way you pronounce it. It can be pronounced like Jamil, which means beautiful. Or it can be pronounced in a way which means camel. But you can also pronounce it so it means louse. Now, I don't know which one you want to pick, but Gamal Abdel Nasser. If he ever gets a headache, and he has plenty of reasons for having them these days, I hope that he never has the unmitigated gall to ever take an aspirin tablet, or anything with aspirin in it. Because the one that discovered aspirin happened to be a Jew by the name of Bayer. So if you're you can't be a consistent anti-Semite and ever take a Bayer aspirin. And, we don't worry too much anymore about polio. Nasser still has children. I don't suppose he worries about it anymore. I mean, if there's a polio epidemic, we just had a little one down Texas, but this is the first one we've had for a long, long time. We don't worry about it because of two Jews by the name of Salk and Sabin. And someone suggested, because Jonas Salk didn't get a dime out of all of that research, and someone suggested that if ever you have a child, send him a dollar. I would have been glad to have sent him $3. Just to be able to know that when it came to the summertime and that polio season, I wouldn't have to worry that my children are going to get polio. A Jew. Two Jews. Then also, if you have sugar diabetes, you can't be a consistent anti-Semite, because the one that discovered the cure, the control of that, happened to be another Jew by the name of Trebo. And if you go to the dentist and you have to have your tooth worked on, you better take it without any injection at all, because the fellow that discovered that, to take all the pain out of it, happened to be another Jew by the name of Solomon Sitta. And a man in Cairo, Egypt, told me this, that an Egyptian went to London. And while he was in London, he had a trouble with his tooth. So he went to the dentist and had taken care of. And when he was finished, he said, "How much?" In case you don't know, when you're traveling, especially overseas, they figure, these professional men, if you can afford to travel, you can afford to pay. So the dentist said, £5. In those days, it was $14. £5? I could have had this same work done in Cairo for 5 shillings. He said, "For pity's sake, why didn't you have it done in Cairo?" He said, "Oh, we don't yet open our mouth in Cairo." In America, you couldn't get married if you were a consistent anti-Semite, because Wasserman happened to be a Jew, and he's the one, you know, with his Wasserman test, you take that to get married. If you have tuberculosis, you should never take streptomycin, because Wasserman happened to be a Jew. One of the discoverers of penicillin happened to be a Jew. Also, the time may come, by looking over the group, the time may come when someone here is going to be needing a psychiatrist. I mean, probably most all of us, sometime or another. But you should never avail your services of a psychiatrist if you're a consistent anti-Semite, because the father of all psychoanalysis happened to be a Jew by the name of Freud, and you shouldn't study philosophy because Spinoza was a Jew. You should never give to the Salvation Army because General William Booth's mother was a Jewess, and according to Jewish and Hebrew law, that would make him a Jew. He could go back to Israel on the law of return right now because it comes through the mother. So General William Booth's mother, General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, mother happened to be a Jewess. You couldn't be a communist because Karl Marx was a Jew, and you couldn't be a Christian because Jesus Christ was a Jew. So you're in a bad way no matter how you figure. But tonight, the time I have left here, all that I'm going to say, I'd like to talk to you about something that's happening in our time. The fourfold miracle of modern Israel. And I'd like to share what they are, first of all, then you can leave any time in the middle, and you won't hurt my feelings. I believe. I wouldn't sit there and listen to me if I were you. There's number one, there's the language miracle of Israel. There is the sociological miracle of Israel. There is the industrial and agricultural miracle of modern Israel. And there is the military miracle of modern-day Israel. Let me just start. The language miracle. Do you realize that 50, 60 years ago, there wasn't a person on earth that spoke Hebrew as his mother tongue? For 1900 years, Hebrew was what we considered a dead language. It was only used by rabbis. It was only used in very sacred correspondence. In fact, they believed that it should never be used except in the synagogues of the world or anything that had to do with the law or the scriptures. But here we have, in the time in which we live, the only country in the history of the world where children teach their parents their mother tongue. Did you stop to think of that? Whatever you speak, I don't know what language you speak, but whatever language you speak, you learn from mother and father. But in Israel today, mommy and daddy learn their mother tongue from their children. Emily and I, and Georgie, and I have a very, very dear friend by the name of Herman Cohn. He is a gentleman and a gentleman. I don't know anybody I love more than Herman Cohn. He's a Cohen, of course. So he'd be one of the Kohathites. And I stayed in Israel for an extra week so I could attend his son's bar mitzvah. He speaks six languages fluently. Everything except Hebrew. And he had to, because he's a Cohen, he had to read something from the Torah. And I said, Herman, but you can't even read Hebrew. And he has a hard job pronouncing his daughter Lior and his son Mickey, and they're always correcting their daddy about the way, you know, about Hebrew. And here's his mother tongue. Here's someone who comes from Johannesburg, or from the Argentine, or from Canada. Or a little girl who was taking care of my room in a hotel, and I said, where are you from? She said, I'm from Indonesia. I never spoke Hebrew. But they, now these little children go to school, and they come home, and they teach mommy and daddy their mother tongue. This has never happened before in the history of the human family. Because no, what we call a dead language has ever been revived. They tried to revive Latin. I'm eternally grateful they never made any progress with that. Because I took three terms of that in high school. I flunked my senior year in high school. But I took three terms, I mean three report cards, and I got three straight F's. And fortunate for me, for my father came from Sweden, he knew nothing about the way they graded cards over here, and I took the thing home, and I said, you see that right there? F, 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 and he's fine, fine, fine. And my father said, well, you're doing so well in that, but I should drop it and take something else. So I thanked him and walked up. They've been trying to revive ancient Gaelic, you know, in Ireland, but they haven't even got that thing off the ground. They probably even changed the street sign. But here you have, not only is it the official language, one of the two official languages in Israel, Arabic being the other, because there are 330,000 Israeli Arabs, remember that, as well as 2,500,000 Jews, Israeli Jews. So there are the two official languages. But in addition to that, there are at least 1 million Jews today, and this has happened in your lifetime, 1 million Jews outside of Israel today who claim Hebrew as their mother tongue. It began actually in 1882. Because if that time, we had the Ottoman Empire for 400 years. Some of you remember that, which ended in 1918 under General Allenby. But a decree had been given there should be no more invasion of Jews into that land. There should be no settlement in less than a week's time. You know, you would tell anybody not to do something, and they're going to do it. And a man by the name of Eliezer Ben Yehuda started a settlement, which today is one of the great wine centers of Israel. And when his little boy was born, he refused any maid, any nurse to ever be with that child except one who would know something about Hebrew. And he brought that little fellow up to speak one language and one language alone. And of course, very, very limited vocabulary, because the Hebrew in the Old Testament, that's about what they had, was a very, very limited vocabulary. But this little fellow, and if you go to Tel Aviv or Jerusalem or Haifa, you'll see Ben Yehuda's face. He was the one that had the vision of bringing Hebrew back. Maybe, this is a foreshadowing at least of what one of the prophets said, in that day I will give you a pure language. Hebrew is a language with which you cannot curse. It's impossible to curse in Hebrew. The worst you can ever call anybody is call them a donkey, and we'd usually use that as a complimentary term. They never curse. If you want to curse, use Arabic. But if you really want to get at it, my friends tell me, use Russian. It's tailor-made for cursing. And I have other friends that know Hebrew say, if you have never heard anybody pray in Hebrew, you've never heard anybody pray. If someone knows how, if he can pray in Hebrew, and you hear him pray and pour out his heart to God, it'll melt your heart. Tailor-made for it. It's a pure language. Ben Yehuda had all sorts of opposition. They didn't want it. Here were people who come from America. What do they want with Hebrew? Here were the German Jews and Polish Jews who spoke Yiddish. They didn't want any Hebrew. They said, how in the world? We go way back to this. In fact, all sorts of criticism. But in spite of all of that, Ben Yehuda was the one who started it, so that today they have a special department in that great Hebrew university, one of the greatest universities in the world. And they have a special department for coining words. And the interesting thing, they always go to the Bible for coining their new words. When you get off the plane at Lourdes Airport, which is actually Lydda in the New Testament, you remember where Peter was called from there about that gal by the name of Dorcas? And you're going to Jerusalem on the bus, so you're going actually up to Jerusalem at 2,550 feet above sea level, from down there in the plains of Sharon. You'll go through two villages by the name of Eshtaol and Vera. And if you get your thinking cap on tonight, you'll remember that that was the home of Samson. And right over there to the right is a little brook by the name of Sark, where he walked hand in hand with Delilah. And if you were to go to the right, there'd be Beth Shemesh. And over there, oh, incidentally, if you go on the left, like we'll go up to Jerusalem, there's a sort of, not a Howard Johnson's, but a place they get refreshment, and it's called Samson's Inn. I stopped there once, but he was out, and so we haven't been back since. But the reason I'm saying this is right over here to the right is Beth Shemesh, right by the old ancient Beth Shemesh, and there they have a cement factory, and if you're going to buy cement to make concrete, you'll have to buy that kind, and it's called Shimshon cement, Samson cement, right where Samson came from, because they want you to know if you want good, rugged, soft, hard, solid concrete, you better use Samson cement. If you're going to buy a set of tires for your car, you don't buy Generals or Double Eagles. You buy Samson tires. They've gone back to all of their words. The word, for instance, for a telegram comes from the word Barak, which means lightning. Remember, he was one of the judges of Israel. And they've gone back in all ways to the Bible to get the names, and they changed them around. Well, for the lightnings, they went to the book of Job. That's not considered again. The lightning. Always gone back to the Hebrew today has been revived to such an extent that Amos could come back, or one of the prophets. He could check in to the Tel Aviv Hilton a whole lot easier than Shakespeare could ever check in to BOAC in London. They'd never know what the old boy was talking about. Can you imagine Shakespeare, his lingo, trying to check into an airline in London? My wife loved him. It took him a long way, and since I know you'll never tell us, as far as I'm concerned, it's a shame they didn't bury his work with him. I don't think anybody could ever understand what he was driving at. But today, there'll be a young man or a young woman writing a PhD thesis. Now, think of this. A PhD thesis in nuclear physics in the Hebrew University or the MIT, which is up at Haifa, the Technion, or at the The Weizmann Institute, where they make heavy water and sell it to the United States, and they'll write that PhD thesis in nuclear physics, and they'll be writing it in Hebrew. And if some of you young people want to learn Hebrew, you simply go to Israel for 5 months and get a total immersion. I guess you'd have to be a Baptist Hebrew to do it. I mean, they put you in a place in total immersion in 5 months, you'll be speaking Hebrew. And if you ever go to that great university, the first place you go is to learn that language of Hebrew. Well, let me press on a little further. There's the second miracle, and that is the sociological miracle. When Israel was reborn, in 1947, 1948, and remember when they were reborn, and when the British had quipped the mandate, and the last one had left, and Ben-Gurion jumped to the gun, and he declared the state of Israel. 7 well-equipped armies. Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, which has no common border with Israel, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, a well-equipped Egyptian army, all said, we are going to drive them into the sea. This will be a slaughter that was spoken of in history, like the Mongolian slaughter. No newspaper reporter ever checked into a hotel for more than a month. General Marshall of our government said, the Jews have had it. Lord Montgomery said, they'll never make it. It's impossible. But God said, I'm going to get you to this land, and let me come to that in a moment. There were Jews there from 61 different countries in the world at that time. Some sociologists went to look over the situation. And it's always easy to come in from the outside, you know, look it over. They said, you are a country. Hey, you've got Jews. Here's a Jew that comes from the Argentine. A Jew from South Africa. What does he have to do with the Jew that comes from Yemen? When no Jew in Yemen was ever allowed to ride on a camel because he'd be looking down on an Arab. No Jew was ever allowed to be outdoors when it was raining because if the rain fell on him, it would defile the earth. And let me say by way of parenthesis, the greatest persecutor of the Jew in 1900 years had been Christians. In case you don't know that. That is in the name of Jesus Christ. The Crusade. In the country where the Bible was first printed, where the Reformation was born, where the greatest theologian came from, came the greatest persecution of the Jew under Hitler. When you think of the Crusade, there was a time in England's history when no Jew was ever allowed to live in England. Then when they're allowed to come back, they're never allowed to be on the street on Good Friday or on Easter. If you go to Spain and you go to the Inquisition Square and you realize what happened in that sort of a place, and Jews know all this. So for pity's sake, the Jews never told me, well, you're a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm a Bible believer. But if you say I'm a Christian, you say, well, Adolf Hitler was a Christian. The greatest persecutors of the Jew have been those far worse than the Arabs ever have been. And I could spend a long time on that. And I'm not like the little boy that has watching the picture with the nose. He was sitting up there in the balcony watching, turning page after page. He turned the last page, and he spoke for 13 minutes. He said, I could go on for hours on this subject. And the little boy always said, oh, pipe down, you're out of stuff, and you know it. And I'm not out of stuff on that. But they came, the sociologist came and said, I should get Jews here from 61 countries. It's going to take you 3 generations to ever make one country out of it. It'll take you 100 years. You know, about 2 years ago, some of the same sociologists came back. Instead of Jews from 61 countries, they're there now, and I may be wrong by one or two number figures because everything changes so fast. They're there now from 105 countries of the world. And that sociologist prefaced his remarks by saying, I am glad to eat my words. It hasn't taken you 3 generations. You have done it in half a generation. And that's a whole evening talk and tell how they have done it to the A and B settlement. But turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 16. Have you read this recently? 16 and verse 14. Therefore, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. You see, the most Jews in the world are in the United States. We have almost twice as many in New York City than all of Israel put together. Second is Russia. Third is Israel. Fourth is France. But God has stopped now bringing them from the north. And I'm not prepared to divulge source of my information, but I know those who are buying them out of Russia right now, that they might go back to their land. The Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. We're seeing the foreshadowing of this now. Probably not the real fulfillment, the utter fulfillment, but the foreshadowing of it. Well, look here. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. Look this way. God said, I use two ways to get you back to this land. I use hunters, I use fishers. The hunter drives, the fisher lures. And God is using these books. Hitler is a hunter. Russia today is a hunter. Poland is a hunter. I don't know if you remember, about 8 years ago, the king of no Jew that lived in Morocco could ever leave Morocco, could get a visa or passport to go anywhere. Finally, about 47, 48 Jews got in a boat and tried to get to Israel. The boat capsized the Mediterranean, captured world attention. And the king of Morocco then signed the decree that any Jew that wanted to leave Morocco could, providing there was not a massive exodus to Israel. In less than a week, he went in and had some work done on his nose, a little surgery, very minor. And the king of Morocco dropped dead in his chair. He's gone. But he'd signed it. And God said, I will use the hunters. Nasser has been a hunter. First time I was in Cairo, there were 25,000 Jews. Now there are just a handful, and I read 3 days ago that he is now letting the Jews who are in Cairo out, because they're just a handful, let them go wherever they want to go and get them out of there. If you read 2 days ago, you read that you read so much about refugees and about the Arab refugee problem, and I want to say tonight that there is not one Israeli that's clapping his hands and thanking God that there are refugees living in awful conditions on the other side of the Jordan River and Lebanon and some of these other places. And I believe that I'm far within the mark when I say if they would only let Israel solve the problem, they could solve it in less than a year's time. Because when refugees, 20 years ago, there were only 500,000 Jews in Israel. Today, there are 2,500,000. That means that every Jew that was there has been responsible for bringing in four more. Only they don't call them refugees. They call them children that have come home. You know how it is. You figure when your children grow up, thank God you can save money then. You won't have to spend any money. You know, they're on their own. It just begins. My kids come home. I don't go to the door when they come home and I say, wait a minute now, you cross that threshold to run off with Charles. You've got to be naturalized before you ever get back in here. Oh, no. Then my children, they come home and the first place they head for is that refrigerator. You know how it is. I mean, they don't mind telling me what their needs are. And, Mother, would you use this for a picture anymore? Or how about that chair? I've always liked that chair. And we just about, I don't have much hope. Really. You can't win. But you know, when they come back to Israel, did you know that if there was a Jew living in Muskegon, and he didn't have two dimes to rub together, which would be highly unlikely. But he wanted to go to Israel to settle. If his mother is a Jew, he becomes, again, through the mother. If you want to go to Israel, the only thing you have to do is contact the nearest Jewish agency. They'll see that he gets to Israel, and in the very day that he puts his foot on that soil, he becomes a full-fledged citizen. Over half of the population of Israel have come from Arab countries and from Asian countries that are there today. Not considered refugees. They're new immigrants. They're children that have come home. First-class citizens, and in 5 months they vote because they've come home. This is our country. There are 330,000 Arab Israelis. And I dare say tonight that there is no Arab living in any Arab country. And I wish I could talk about the Arabs tonight, because God's doing an amazing work in the day in which we live among the Arabs. In Lebanon, I may have a chance to touch on it. Also Damascus, Jordan. But there's no Arab living in any Arab country that has it as good as he does have it in Israel. His children have to have education like the Jewish children do, about 11 years now, compulsory education. Jerusalem, the old walled city, before the Six-Day War, used to get 4 hours of water 2 days a week sometimes. The hotel we stayed in up on the Mount of Olives, the Intercontinental Hotel, took 60% of Jerusalem's water supply. The wall was hardly over, but they connected up the old city, so now they get 24 hours of pure water 7 days a week with public health and education for the children, and you can telephone direct right from Jerusalem right to any city in the United States. And this has happened in 3 years' time. But the socialists, there's no TV in Israel. They've done away with it in 20 years. Across the Jordan River, in Jordan, we know that among the Bedouins, these who live in these big, black, brawling, goat-hair tents, the true Arabs, there are 70,000 that we know of that have tuberculosis. And there are only 100 TB beds in all of Jordan. We have two girls out there in the desert. We're helping them build a 60-bed hospital for Bedouins. We even have them coming from Saudi Arabia, and some have confessed Christ as a result. Israel has no TB. They've done away with tuberculosis in the time in which you and I have known of the state of Israel. They recently took a Bedouin boy out of a tent in the Negev. The Negev means the desert. And you read about it in the prophets, it'll say the south, but if you look at the margins, it's Negev. 60% of Israel was desert in the Negev. They took a Bedouin boy, first time in history, out of a tent. They educated him. I talked to one of these boys. He spoke perfect English, he spoke Hebrew, he spoke Arabic, and he said, I want to be a doctor. Was handsome young fellow. They took this veteran boy, put him through school, put him through the Hebrew University, the great medical school at the Hadassah Hospital just out of Jerusalem, and for the first time in history, a Bedouin became a medical doctor, and he is down now in the Negev as a medical doctor among the Arab Israelis. I went to Mount Sinai and spent 4 days in Sinai in May. I couldn't believe it. Here we were, miles, way out there in the middle of the desert. In a wadi, a riverbed. And we came to an oasis, and it was beautiful, probably one of the very places where Moses stopped with the children of Israel. I couldn't believe my eyes that way out there in the middle of that Sinai desert, here was a clinic that's been put up for Arab Bedouins by the Israeli government every week, not only for medical but also for dental work, and spreading this out to the Arab population, Arab Israelis. No alcoholism in Israel. I have been there, as Howard said, 37 times. I have only seen one drunk person in 37 visits. And that happened to be a United Nations soldier. And he slammed into the side of our tourist bus. And he sobered up you were the quicker then. That's the only drunk person. There's absolutely no problem. And as far as you say, aren't you scared to go over there? I can assure you tonight that apart from the border, it's the most quiet and peaceful country in the world. Here you are, you ladies don't dare to walk out of your house at night. But if you're in Tel Aviv, Haifa tonight, and you're in the hotel, and with this time change, you couldn't sleep, and 2 o'clock in the morning, you were wide awake, your husband on them off. You said, let's take a walk. Why not? You said, well, I wouldn't dare. What? Why not? You could walk the streets of Haifa, or Tel Aviv, or Jerusalem, or Tiberias, sit down on a park bench and go to sleep, and no one will ever bother you. There's this sociological miracle, and then there's the agricultural and the industrial miracle, and I'll go fast. Honestly, I will, but don't look at your watch. I'll keep an eye on that clock up there in mine. You realize there are only 6 countries in all of the world that produce enough food for their own population. The United States, Canada, the Argentine, Australia, New Zealand, Israel. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know there are about 30 rocks to every dirt. If a rabbit were to take a walk for a mile, he'd have to pack a lunch. I mean, he wouldn't find enough along the way to keep going. All those rocks, and when Israel was going to become a nation, they said, oh, fine, you want to be a nation, but you've got to have growth. Do you realize there are only 6 countries in all of the world that produce enough food for their own population? The United States, Canada, the Argentine, Australia, New Zealand, Israel. And if you've ever been to Israel, you know there are about 30 rocks to every dirt. If a rabbit were to take a walk for a mile, he'd have to pack a lunch. I mean, he wouldn't find enough along the way to keep going. All those rocks, and when Israel was going to become a nation, they said, oh, fine, you want to be a nation, but you've got to have groceries. You've got to have food. And what a miracle has taken place, and especially when you take a look at the fact that 60% of that little piece of property they had was desert. But the desert is not like the Sahara Desert. The desert like Arizona, if you put water on it, it'll grow anything. But the big problem is you only have less than 1 inch of rain in the south, where the good land is, and you'll have some 60 or 40 inches of rain in the north, where they don't need it. But they have an ingenious water scheme, water system. They have a pipe, believe it or not, that is 9 feet in diameter. That is, you could drive your car or a truck through it. And this pipe goes down into the Sea of Galilee, which the rabbis, and you can't accuse them of being over enthusiastic if you ever see it. That's one place you'll never be disappointed in when you see Galilee. The rabbis used to say, when God had made the seven seas, then he made Galilee for his own pleasure. But it's 682 feet below sea level, averages 150 feet in depth, and they have put this 9-foot pipe into the Sea of Galilee. And if you can imagine, I think water weighs 62 pounds a cubic foot. If you can imagine what kind of pumps to take to push water through a 9-foot pipe, on up through those, all underground, on up through those mountains, using siphoning, help, and gravity, and other pumps along the way. They pump it 160 miles to the south down to Beersheba, where it spills out of that desert. And if you could see the Negev, if you could see where Ben-Gurion lived, the finest peaches and apricots and some of these fruits in the world are grown down there in that desert. They are one of the six countries that produce enough food for the population. They not only produce it for themselves, but they also export it. The Golan Heights, for instance, occupied Syria, which incidentally will never be Syria again, I can assure you of that. For 20 years, the Syrians and the Russians sat up there shelling little Israeli kibbutzim down on the shores of Galilee. The Russians had fancy places to live. They had their Pentagon up there, the Syrians had it, they were living, they had the officers' club. They never grew a thing in that wonderful soil. They did nothing but have that big military installation to kill people. In 3 years' time, about 13 kibbutzim have been settled, and they have already produced 4 crops of hard wheat to feed people with instead of killing people. On the border, this is another subject too. You've heard so much of the plain of Jezreel, which you know of as Armageddon, Megiddo. It's about 112 square miles. It's a Y-shaped valley, which I there the prophet called the Fat Valley. There's a brook that goes through there that you know of in connection with Deborah, or Deborah, as we call her. That little brook, Kishon. But the sands were blown in from the Mediterranean and choked the outflow of the brook Kishon, which flooded the whole Jezreel Valley with water. It was nothing but a malarial, yellow fever-infested swamp. We've heard how the Jews have driven the Arabs out and stolen their land. They paid £1.5 million for that malarial, yellow fever-infested swamp. The first settlers went in, many of them died because of these diseases. They had few doctors and nurses. They had big bonfires at night to keep those mosquitoes away. They knew they could drain that. It became the breadbasket of Israel. And if you could see that beautiful Y-shaped valley with 9 crops a year that are produced, became the breadbasket of Israel. But about 2 years ago, one of our writers, John Steinbeck, visited. He wasn't a Jew. He said, in 10 years' time, the Negev, the desert, will be the breadbasket of Europe. And this is happening in that land. The Dead Sea, and no one can tell how much it's worth. Someone has estimated the Dead Sea is worth $1,270 billion. It's the lowest place on earth. It's 1,292 feet below sea level. Some of it is 1,300 feet deep. It's 27% solid. And down at the south end, where it's shallow, are you getting weary of this, incidentally?
No.
Oh, good, you want me to quit. But down, no, I won't either, because I'd like to talk about it. But down at the south end, they have built a dike. And if you go up the top of Masada and look down, you can see a difference in the color of this water down here and here. This is deep blue, And down here it's the green, because the Israelis know that green water will evaporate faster than blue water. To seal this thing off, it takes the sun 6 months to evaporate the water. They put their equipment in there, bring those bromides, these phosphates, out. They have modern highways to take them over to Ashdod, one of the five Philistine cities, where will be the largest seaport in the whole Mediterranean, a beautiful seaport right now. Also down to Eilat, where they can ship all these bromides and chemicals to Europe. And we produce phosphate, you know, in Florida, but we buy our phosphate from Israel because of a better grade of phosphate. And they get them out of the Dead Sea. They have already, then, as soon as they've taken all the chemicals out, they open the sluice, let more Arab water flow in, and they close the thing up again, and 6 months later, they're ready to pull it out of there again, and they've already sold 8 years' supply. That's just out of the Dead Sea alone. Everybody knows about the Jaffa oranges. I think Jericho oranges are better, but the Jaffa orange. I was in Switzerland, Zermatt, and I saw a box that said, oranges from sunny Israel. We get a brochure through the mail because I live in Florida. And Weaver Groves will ship a half a bushel of grapefruit to friends up in Michigan, you know, and all of this. But if you have friends living in named different European countries, we will send oranges and grapefruit from Israel. And here's where I was right in St. Petersburg, selling oranges for Israel to be shipped to their friends in Europe. You can't beat that. And milk. The average yield among their cattle is the highest in all of the world. Maybe because they took Holsteins and changed them into Goldsteins. Maybe that's the reason. Probably you didn't know that Israel is the leading country in the world for cutting and polishing diamonds. Israel exports $1 million worth of diamonds every single day of the year. They make Swiss watches in Israel. Don't look now, but maybe, ladies, the hose you're wearing came from Israel. Because we're exporting hose. And fish. Everywhere the fish ponds. I couldn't get over it. All these fish ponds, artificial fish ponds. They like to sell the fish. I didn't like it at first. I love it now. But I was talking to a medical scientist on the plane between Chicago and Omaha, and I was talking. He said, do you know why that is? He said, it takes 1 acre of good pasture to produce 400 to 450 pounds of good edible protein in beef. But he said, in 1 acre with a fish pond, you can produce 600 pounds of edible protein from fish. And it's a harvest upon which you can sell very little labor. They breed them, they feed them, put them in this pond. Then they drain it after they've reaped the harvest. They get valuable fertilizer. They reclaim land this way. And all over Israel, they reclaim the land. You should see the Hula Swamp in Upper Galilee, which was, that's where Joshua had a greater victory than he ever had at Jericho. If you remember when he went against Petra. And it was just filled with malaria. Today, to look at that is something to say. All the reclamation of this land. Well, let me come to a conclusion. There's the language miracle, the sociological miracle, the agricultural miracle. Well, incidentally, under that agricultural and this and the industrial, they're also now producing a beautiful little airplane that they're sending to these newly developed countries that need small airplanes. If they're hunting, it's going to be able to land, and they're going to produce their own warplanes. Now, they want us to ask for our Phantoms, but they're going to produce their own in about 2 more years. They're making jet engines right now. But the last is the military miracle. A year ago next month, I was in Beirut, and I was staying there in the Phoenician Hotel, and it was hot. So hot that when a dog chased a rabbit, they were both walking. But I went out to take a swim about 9 o'clock. And at 10 o'clock, the maitre d' came out because the air conditioning had gone out in the coffee shop. I had seen him, I had spoken to him, I didn't know him. He didn't know me, didn't know what I believed. We were talking about the Middle East. He said, you may think I'm crazy. He's an Arab. You're a handsome fellow. He said, you may think I'm crazy. But he said, though United States and Russia and France and England all go against Israel, they will all lose. He said, this land belongs to the Jews. And no group of nations will ever take it away from. I said, where did you learn that? He said, from the prophet. I said, are you a believer? He said, yes, sir. I said, how long have you been a believer? He said, 7 months. I said, tell me about it. He said, a missionary and his wife, Christian Missionary Alliance, by the name of Taylor, Mr. and Mrs. Taylor, came through here. He said, I used to work in this hotel as a maitre d', and I'd leave this hotel at 1 o'clock in the morning, and I'd go to the clubs and the bars, and I'd come home at 6. And of course, he could visit all of them, and he wouldn't visit all of them in a year, because they rooted him. And he said, they told me and my wife about Jesus Christ, and they led us to Jesus Christ. And he said, I go home now when I finish work, and I study my Bible until 4 o'clock, and I mean, he knew the prophets. He went and he could quote them all the way through, and I see him every time. And instead of now two of them, the last time I was there were 35 believers, and he said to me, oh, you're going to Israel tomorrow. Oh, how I'd love to go with you. Please give them my love. Not because they're Jews, but because they're sinners for whom Jesus Christ died, and he loved me and he loved them. But he said, all of these countries put together will never be able to remove them. In 1947-48, when I said these 7 well-equipped armies went against Israel, and they were so ill-equipped, they don't, if you go to Galilee in Tiberias, in front of the bank, you will see a little cannon. It comes from the days of Napoleon Bonaparte. It was 50% of their artillery that they had in 47-48. Literally. They dragged that thing up in those hills, back of Galilee. Didn't even have a firing pin. But there was a Syrian army and an Iraqi army coming through that valley. And they'd take and they'd put gunpowder in it and take a piece of hardwood and a hammer. And they'd hit that and fire would burst out of the thing. Then they'd drag it down the hill and they'd hit it again and fire it from there. And then drag it over here and shoot it from there. And then they took their, they only had a few trucks. But they turn in cars and turn all the lights off, and they'd go up this hill. And then when they got to a certain place, they turned around, turned the lights on, and they'd come down while the others were coming up, and it was a steady stream of light coming down that hill. And these armies thought, boy, well, these must have picked up a lot of heavy artillery because they saw this cannon shooting here and there and the other, and this steady stream of light coming down. And the Syrian army came through, and they had a little French, I can show it if you could come with me. That's Louis Degagna. There, a little kibbutz, a little French tank, was leading a hold of the rest of them, and a little girl ran out of a bomb shelter, and she took a Molotov cocktail and ran right up to that tank and threw it right at the thing, and it burst into flames, and the ones in the back, having seen all of these, the cannon fire, and all of these trucks coming down, and now their tank being blown up, they hightailed it and went on back home. This is only part of it. I asked my friend Jack LaVey. I said, Jack, he speaks 11 languages. His wife is cousin of Adidon. I said, what were you doing during the war? Well, they don't talk. They just don't talk. They don't want war. They want peace. He said, look at that. I said, come on, Jack. He said, Roy, I knew we had good intelligence, but I didn't realize how good it was. He was born in Egypt. He speaks perfect Arabic with an Egyptian accent. He said, they took me to a radio station. We had the wavelength for the Egyptian Air Force. And he said, we had the names, I had them right before me, of every pilot, the name of his wife, the name of the kids, and the town where he came from. And he said, I was just shocked. Colonel Fosley, this is General so-and-so. Things are not going as we had planned. Your town, and named his town back in Egypt, is being attacked. He feared your wife and calls her by name, needs you more than we do. Land your MiG at a certain landing, secret landing field, and we'll be in touch with you. And when they landed, the Israelis either took the plane away from them or shot the thing up. I said, Jack, how many did you talk down? He said, I don't know, either 22 or 23. Do you know how they took the Syrian Heights, the Golan Heights? I don't know if you know anything about the Russian doctrine of the fortifications. But the Russians had put fortifications, one line of bunkers, another line of bunkers, another line of bunkers. Absolutely impossible, and I mean impossible, for anyone to get through it. If you go to your library and look at Time magazine, just about 3 years ago this time, you'll see what the American military experts had to say about it. You know how they beat the Syrians in such a short time? By the ambassador, George Toma, of Syria in the United Nations. Because, you know, if you were to believe what you read of how many airplanes the Egyptians who shot down at the Israelis, they had actually shot down 150 more planes than Israel has ever had in the Air Force. But George Thomas stood in the United Nations and screamed out and said, Kenetra has fallen. They've taken Kenetra. Well, Kenetra is only 36 miles from Damascus, but they hadn't taken Kenetra. But the word got back by radio from the United Nations that these fellows are in the bunker. And they said, if Kenetra has fallen, that's way back of us. We'll be caught in between. So they ran out of the bunkers, and they ran back toward Damascus, and the Israelis just went up to as far as Kenetra, and that's when the United Nations stopped them. Because they believed their own lives. I'm not vouching for the veracity of this story, but I heard about one of these. Trying to take a nap. This Arab was trying to take a nap. But his kids kept running in and out and slamming the door, and he couldn't sleep. Finally, he said, what are you kids doing here today? Don't you know they're giving away free bananas in the market? He said, are they, Daddy? He said, yeah, today. Anybody goes to the market, free bananas. So out the door, those kids went to get their free bananas at the market. And Daddy settled down there to take his nap. Deathly silent. But he couldn't sleep. He said, what a fool I am, lying here when they're giving away free bananas in the market. The only city I know of that you're told to pray for is the city of Jerusalem. We're living in tremendous days. We've been talking here after the message we had this morning, which years and years and years ago, we'd say to some of us, that was such ABC material. We hear it all the time. We don't hear it much anymore. But this conference is named after Maranatha. Israel is very important. There are rough days there. We don't have time to go in Israel tomorrow. But I believe this is the most significant thing that's happening in our time. Vietnam is a sideshow, believe it. It's nothing in comparison to what's building up the Middle East. And it may very, very well be. And I remember the Dr. Savage was called upon, I think, by the FBI, wasn't he, when he preached against Russia during the war. They called on him then. But it may be that right now God is luring Russia as they come on down and bringing them down. Because I must confess that Israel is a little jittery right now. Ben Gurion says, send your volunteers, we'll take care of them too. They're not going to run away. And Mrs. Mayor said, we'll fight them. And as long as there's one Israeli, there's going to be an Israel. If there's going to be an Israel. Maybe luring them down, which the Bible says, to destroy Russia, the Russian bear, on the mountains of Israel. If that's true, if this is the hour, and we don't know what time it is, and this is not a Spiro Agnew watch, but I don't know what time it is on God's clock, it means that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Pray for Israel. Pray for the believers there, the Hebrew believers that are there. There are a few, not many. Don't think for a moment they're falling all over one another to try to get to Jesus Christ, because they're not. I don't care what paper you receive, they're not. But I have some Hebrew believers there, and they love the Lord. And they're Arab believers. In the midst of all of that trouble, it's lovely to find the Lord's people in the midst. Well, thank you for being so patient. I know this will be my last invitation here, because it's 5 minutes of 10. And anybody who thinks by the inch and preaches by the yard should be dealt with by the foot. Let's stand. Our loving God and our Father, we do thank thee for thine earthly people, Israel. And we would pray for Mrs. Mayer tonight and those in authority in that country. And with the witness that some of us have had an opportunity of giving to some of these in high and low places concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, our Father, that there may be in our time some of these gathered out of Israel who shall be added to the body of Christ. We pray that thou wilt hasten the day when peace shall come to that foundation of peace, the city of Jerusalem. And when our Lord Jesus shall come to his throne, for thou hast said, I will overturn, overturn, overturn until he come, whose right it is to have it. And we pray that thou wilt hasten that day. And we pray for thy people, the church, the body of Christ. We bless thee for the very moment that we heard about him, what thou didst say about him, when we believe thee concerning him. We will pray that thou wilt hasten the day when the body shall be complete, and when our Lord Jesus shall see the travail of his soul. and shall be satisfied. We commend this people to thee, thanking thee for this time together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.